Let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews, to Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians, in the 12th chapter, beginning to read after the passage in which the writer appeals to those to whom he's writing, the readers, to attend to discipline in their lives. The 14th verse of Hebrews 12. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now that needs some explanation, which we'll look at in due course. And then suddenly the writer says, you have not come to a mountain, Sinai, that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the Mount Sinai, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the holy angels. You have come to the church of the firstborn, the eternal Christ, who became incarnate in human flesh and remains a man forever. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Abel calling for vengeance. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, the firstborn. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Moses warned them, Israel on earth. But he, the Son of God, from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we won't go on to these two verses, but we'll read them now. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 to 27. And now the testimony of some last Sunday evening was that the word was somewhat hard. But I was nonetheless surprised to recall that I had hardly dealt with the subject of fathers disciplining their sons as a proof of their care and their love. And the reason why is that it did seem to me that the passage on the disciplining of children, the earlier passage in chapter 12, was so crystal clear, beginning with the quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. Look at the verses and see. So crystal clear about fathers and sons, that no exposition of it seemed necessary. Nothing could be clearer than the text. And I would hate to try to gild the lily or try to polish a shining star, and so we left it. But the necessity and the benefit of painful discipline, and it speaks about the painfulness of the discipline in that passage, the necessity and the benefit of painful discipline is surely perfectly clear, whether its chastisement comes indirectly through evil or directly from God or from the Word of God. And you see, as with our Lord's joy set before him, which enabled him to endure the cross and shame right at the beginning of the chapter, as with our Lord's joy in facing the cross, so with our discipline, unpleasant as it may be at times, the product is a harvest of righteousness, which in time, notice, produces its own second harvest of peace for those who are trained and exercised by its disciplines. And at this point, the beginning of our reading this evening, the writer appears to turn to his readers. Look at verses 12 and 13, as having had some experience of the benefits and blessings which accrue to those who are trained and disciplined in a Christian way. and he exhorts them to apply this teaching to those in their midst who are in need of it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, just as every convert to Christ ought to become an evangelist, so every soul blessed in Christ by the fruits of endurance and fortitude ought to become a teacher of others. That's what the writer to the Hebrews was complaining about, you remember, in chapter 5, isn't it? Hebrews 5 and 11. He says we have much to say about this, about the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, as about other things, but it is hard to explain, he says, because you are slow to learn. He says to these Hebrew believers, well, if Hebrew believers are slow to learn, what would you say about Gentiles today? Some of the finest Christians in the world are Jews. Hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Some people are not happy in church unless they hear the old gospel. They heard it at the beginning. Give us it the same. In the same simple, superficial way, give us it again. That is to say, don't go any deeper, or we won't follow you. That's it. Don't go any deeper, or we won't follow you. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, the righteous life, with its disciplines, of course. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, and this is what he's talking about in our chapter, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, he says, we must strengthen feeble arms and weak knees and make level paths for the feet of those having difficulty, so that by these two means, helping the needy and removing obstacles from their paths, we may see the lame healed rather than further disabled as they trip upon stones and obstacles. Now, you see, that 12th and 13th verses, that's a telling word. And the first thing is, that we are to care for those who are weak. And this must not be attempted by interfering, meddling, or seeking to devise helps or provide crutches from our own limited experience, because our appliances may be quite unsuitable and may even be a hindrance. Never underestimate the helping and the healing value of a genuinely expressed concern for others. We need to be so detached from ourselves that we have time to think about others. With sensitive souls, this can often be done quite unobtrusively and needs to be done. unobtrusively with sensitive souls. It is often just in the tone of the voice, the lingering over the words that you say to them, or that they say to you, or even the look in the eye, or the touch of the hand or arm or on the shoulder, that speaks volumes and pours more love and sympathy into troubled souls than you would possibly imagine. They use a very ugly expression these days called body language. I think it's horrid. But what it represents is all important. All important, especially for Christians. We are flesh and blood, and so are others. And we must communicate with them in ways that are human. Don't you think? But you see, you can't genuinely show your care if you don't feel it first of all. You know, none of us are good enough actors or actresses to convince the needy that we care for them if in fact we don't. They'll know. People know, even the seemingly dumbest souls sense and know whether our words are mere words, flowery words with nothing behind them, and we don't care a rap. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: make other people's paths as clear for them as we can by removing all obstacles to their safe progress in the Christian life. Now, how can we do that? How can we remove obstacles from their way? I think we can do it best by example. It's an awful stumbling block to others to be a bad example. The Christian church's work and influence is ruined all the time by bad examples. And I think a Christian is, on this account, one who is always on duty. Not in the self-conscious way that people may be on a stage or television or even in a pulpit. Because you may suspect that although all they say sounds so fine, they may really be acting for all their worth, and they don't really mean it very deeply. Not like that. But in the way of never forgetting that we Christians are being watched. Now, I know that seems to contradict what I've just said about not being self-conscious, but it doesn't really. I think Christians should always be conscious that being children of the King, they must see to it that they are ever recommending him by the quality of their behavior. I don't think we attend to this nearly enough. I think our influence, your influence throughout the town in the course of the week, could be far greater than it is if you and I all attended much more carefully to our behavior amongst people. And you see, this has to be watched most where we might think it least important. I'm very interested in what goes on in my favorite shop when I shop on a Saturday morning, where the manager or manageress may easily speak with me because we're friends. Ah, but the young assistants, even the rawest recruits, boys and girls just out of school, are watching. They're just as important to be noticed from the Christian point of view as the bosses. And we mustn't forget it. It's a matter, you see, of how we treat people. For example, the busman used to be a conductor when I was young. Or the scavenger, they don't use that word now. The milk or the paper boy, or anyone you might bump into at the door of the office or the shop. Or how you let pedestrians cross the street when you might easily drive on and make them wait. Why, it's worth the effort to see the look of pleasant surprise on faces when they are noticed and considered. Goodness, they say to themselves, you can see it in their faces, he noticed me. It's really amazing the number of glad smiles you can get from people as you mill around the town, if you are detached enough from your own concerns to notice them. People love to be noticed. It's natural. We do. Not spied on or pried into, but simply noticed. And some of you may be thinking that this is all rather trivial. Not at all. Not at all. It's a matter of living for Christ, to show forth Christ and win people to Christ, nothing less. If such care and what I here call courtly concern comes from the heart, it is much more likely to reach the heart, isn't it? But you see, we can do more for people to clear the obstacles out of their way than that, of course, much more. Can't you think of ways of clearing obstacles from people's ways to let them come nearer and nearer to Jesus? You think them up. It'll do you good to take some time to think of some. A word to the wise. I think we could revise, you know, if we were more detached from ourselves. And of course, if you've a great worry, the more you're able to detach yourself from it for a time, the easier it will be. When you can't remember something and you're desperately trying to remember somebody's name, which is so common with old folks, you know, the way to remember is to forget. And when you're concentrating on something else, up it comes, very likely. A little bit of simple psychology, and the Bible is full of it, you know. There's only my doctor, 45 years ago, more than that, yes, 1935, count that up, said to me, when I said I'd been to see a psychiatrist, that long ago, a psychologist, "What does he know about psychology?" "Sir," I said, "he's a psychologist." And he leaned over his desk and he said, "There's only one psychologist. And that's Jesus Christ." And the Bible says that, doesn't it? Well, indeed, the 14th verse follows on so closely from the earlier passage that I hardly think a paragraph and a heading is justified in the NIV at verse 14. But there it is. Because verse 14 is simply continuing the spirit, if not the letter, of verses 12 and 13. For you see, the practical advice is simply to seek to live at peace And peace there can have a very full, rich content, you know, to live at peace with all men. And although it may seem strange for the writer to add the words, and be holy, since holiness seems so remote from anything as mundane as making peace with men, it isn't. But it is holiness, you know, when we understand what the word means, that is the spring and source of all this warm-hearted friendliness that I'm seeking to describe. It comes from holy hearts, hearts that are sanctified by Christ, you see. And then our writer immediately goes on to corroborate what I'm saying by emphasizing that holiness is the essential, the sine qua non for heaven to see the Lord in glory. And you see, this tail end of verse 14, without holiness no one will see the Lord, that phrase was used in my young day in the denomination in which I was brought up to encourage and even threaten people to seek what was called the second blessing, which in that denomination was called full salvation or the blessing of a clean heart. But there's nothing second about the blessing of holiness at all. Because, you see, our writer goes on in verse 15 to say that without holiness, an absolutely basic blessing, you miss the grace of God. You miss the grace of God. For if the grace of God provides us with one thing, it is holiness. Because the grace of God provides us with the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. And Christians are called saints. Some denominations reserve the word for especially holy people. But if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, even if we're backsliders, we're still saints. That's what a saint means. Not necessarily that he's particularly holy, although he should be, but that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in his breast. That makes him a saint. You're a saint if you're a Christian. But how does one miss or fail of the grace of God? Well, the writer turns back to Deuteronomy 29 and 18 to warn his readers not to be like Israel of old, some of whom carried from Egypt idolatrous roots of bitterness, which springing up, he says, produced poison which defiled many. Then he immediately goes on to discuss Esau in that context. And although he subsequently shows Esau to have been rejected by the Lord, as is even hinted at before he was born by intimation to his mother Rebekah, although he subsequently shows Esau to have been rejected by the Lord, he proceeds to show how the divine passing over of the man worked itself out in terms of Esau's sinful life. The technical terms for passing over would be reprobation or preterition. But passing over will do, because it is clear to us. You see, we see here, when Esau is mentioned, how the awful mystery of divine election works itself out in terms of sinful man's own actions. You might therefore say that no man becomes reprobate or passed over only because God rejected him, but because of his sin. Listen to A.A. Hodge discussing this point vis-a-vis the Westminster Confession. He says, reprobation is, and I was practically flabbergasted to read this, reprobation is not in the least sovereign, but purely judicial. That's to say, although it has to do with God and election, it has a very great deal to do with how man lives on the earth. It is not in the least sovereign, but I thought that perhaps he'd gone a bit far. After all, he's just a man as we are. But that's what he says. Reprobation is not in the least sovereign, but purely judicial, because God has determined to treat the reprobate precisely according to their deserts, in view of what he calls absolute justice. Now, I mentioned the confession. Will you allow me to read two paragraphs from it? Well, I will, whether you will or not. At the end of the chapter, the third chapter, on God's eternal decree, those not in Christ, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. God was pleased to pass by or to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious, what's the last word? Grace? Oh no, not here. To the praise of his glorious justice. And then the confession says this, because already some of you are disturbed. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual calling or vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Here again, you see, as in Hebrews chapters 2 and 6 and 10, warning passages, the famous warning passages in the letter, 2 and 6 and 10, our writer warns those that he believes to be the Lord's, warns them against apostasy, turning away from God. And he takes one of the chief apostates in the Bible, Esau, to press home his point. Now, he says, in fact, let there be no one among you Hebrew Christians like Esau, who was sexually depraved and godless. Note the order. The astonishing thing is, and we're going to discuss Esau for a time, the astonishing thing is that Esau was perhaps a much nicer man to know superficially than Jacob. Esau was the hearty, outdoor, sporty type. So admired today. But he was quite carnal. His sexual proclivities, which are not hinted at otherwise in Scripture beyond the fact of his pagan wives. His sexual proclivities were not, notice, were not the ordinary sexual temptations which every decent person has to put up with. Our Lord was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. This reference to Esau's sexual proclivities is pornography, for that's the word in the original, you know. And you know what that is, or I hope you know what it is. It is the misuse of sexuality. Usually by misusing other people for one's own private lust. And you see, someone like a vile, bestial rapist has not even glimpsed the grace of God. And obviously Esau hasn't either. You see, to such as the rapist, other human beings are to him, if they interest him at all, they're only potential victims. Never brothers or sisters. And of course we know from John in his letter that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. Or he may gain eternal life through repentance and faith after committing murder before he dies. But the one who despises his fellow to the extent of destroying him has absolutely nothing of the grace of God in him, has he? But you see, Esau's immorality as Paul suggests in Romans 1:18, where godlessness is prior to wickedness, Esau's immorality sprang from his utter contempt for the God who made him. That's clear. Esau was nothing but a rather lovable human animal. And such can be very lovable. But he didn't believe in God at all. He was an atheist. He doubtless loved people. He had heathen wives and a numerous progeny. But they bore no relation to his family heritage, Abraham and Isaac, his father. God did not come into that man's thoughts at all. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. People misunderstand what is then said about him and the blessing and the tears. You see, Esau had contempt for his inheritance, for his grandfather and his father and all that they stood for, spiritually speaking, religiously speaking. He loved his animal appetites far more than the God-given blessing and privilege of primogeniture, that he was the firstborn. But later, you see, he realized. Notice this. This is very interesting. Later on, he realized that God's spiritual blessings have natural and material advantages. I've often said from this pulpit to people who have been here for years, those who are worse off materially since they came to Jesus Christ, stand up. But I've never seen anybody stand up yet. Indeed, this is one of the greatest dangers of the life of faith, that to live close to God tends often, there are exceptions, of course, we know, tends often to such material prosperity as can become a snare and certainly a preoccupation. Although, of course, it can also become a blessing if one sees such largesse as gifts from God to give to others. As we should see any wealth that God gives us, shouldn't we, as Christians? Oh yes, you see, to come nearer to the question of the blessing and the tears, Esau deeply regretted that he had forfeited the Lord's temporal blessings by despising his birthright. But he was as far from true repentance as heaven is from hell. Repentance, of course, would have changed his mind. You see, would have changed his mind about God, would have changed his mind about himself and his family. His regret at missing the blessing was sheer remorse, and that can be as far from repentance as heaven is from hell, because remorse can be utterly selfish, whereas repentance is another kettle of fish. Sheer remorse, such as his master Satan, will suffer in hell unto all eternity when he realizes, think of Satan's remorse, when he realizes that he was not clever enough to gain advantage over the Almighty. Oh, those in hell better keep out of his way. Well, you see, there's nothing spiritual or holy or admirable about that, is there? So you can imagine Esau's chagrin and his anger at losing his blessing, as if it was his father's fault or God's, and not his own. And you see, to press home the point about the seriousness of Esau's defection from God and from righteousness, there is now introduced in this passage the awful experience of Israel at Sinai, when the Lord came down with such terrible thunderings and lightnings that the people were terrified. Now, I'm going to read the passages, the relevant passages in the Old Testament about that. It'll take a little time, but it'll be worth it. See what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. I begin in Exodus 19 and 9. Exodus 19 and 9. And you can listen or follow in your book. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. That's interesting, isn't it? Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, you see, if he's slain. Whether a man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast by the priest, may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. A heavenly trumpet, obviously. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out among them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Next chapter, the chapter of the Ten Commandments, after the Ten Commandments, at the 18th verse. Exodus 20 and 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, two verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9 and 18. Deuteronomy 9 and 18. Then, once again, says Moses, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what is evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also I took that sinful thing of you as the calf you had made and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. Etc., etc. Lastly, back to Hebrews 12 and 18. And then you will understand the meaning of the passage. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But follow the next verse in the passage. If you're looking, the writer goes on, this is not the situation now.
you see. So it ought not to be with you Hebrew believers. We're in a new day, a new age. And you see, that but echoed earlier turning points that I've mentioned, warning passages in Hebrews 6 and 10, where the writer said he expected better things of them than he did of ancient apostates like Esau. You have not come to Mount Sinai, where life was geared following redemption from Egypt to obedience to God's laws. Laws which negatively included 8 threats of thou shalt not. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, after that passage, this is a most intriguing upcome, don't you think? For you see, you could contrast Sinai and Zion. By the way, when I contrasted Sinai and Zion, Sinai and Calvary, you saw that I should have gone further in introducing the hymn, because of course it was Sinai and Pentecost that the hymn was dealing with, 180-81. But you could contrast Sinai and Zion in a variety of ways when you think of the long checkered career of the city of Jerusalem. There was Jerusalem as the city which David seized and made his own. Or there was the Jerusalem of many different ages and misfortunes throughout the whole of Old Testament history, including its destruction in 586 and restoration under Cyrus, right through its toils to the coming of Christ and his crucifixion there. But you see, after that, isn't there a whole tragic history of almost 2,000 years of Jerusalem's comparative shame? But you see, this writer, taking his stance at Sinai, a bit like the writer in Genesis standing at Genesis 3:15, and he rises so high above history that he sees right through to the book of the Revelation and to the consummation of history. Well, this man you see here, taking his stance at Sinai, takes one phenomenal leap from Sinai, right over Jerusalem's whole history, past, present, and future, to heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem, or rather to the heavenly experience promised to those who believe in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he expatiates on that wonderfully. You see, he actually takes us to the visionary glories of the book of the Revelation. And then in a moment, you see, if you follow the passage, are you following the passage while I speak? I'm following it. That's what I'm talking about. You see, in that passage, from 22 to 24, you see, I'm saying he actually takes us to the visionary glories of the Revelation, thousands upon thousands of angels, holy angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You see, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And next Sunday evening we'll have to look at that, because there's something there that needs to be unfolded in the risen time tonight. You see. And then in a moment, next verse, in a moment, he's back again to Jesus' sacrifice in Calvary. And then right back to Genesis 4 to contrast the mediating blood of Jesus with the blood of Abel, you see, calling for vengeance and contrasting them. Now, as I said a moment ago. Possibly next week we may go into the details of this glorious passage concerning those involved in the heavenly city. But I now want to press on through the passage, lest we lose its conclusion. After describing the glories of the New Jerusalem at verse 25, the writer applies his brakes, and he simply shouts his warning, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Who speaks? It's the Christ. Not Moses, but Christ. But what does he say? It is his blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel crying for vengeance, you see. And then comes this astonishing assertion that while it is great to move from threats of Sinai to the glories of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the refusal to listen to Jesus, who is far greater than Abel or Moses or anyone else, is fraught with far greater consequences than for the disobedient Israelites of Moses' day. You see that? When God came down to Sinai, the earth shook and they all trembled. But when Christ comes back in power and glory, not only the earth will shake, but the heavens will be shaken, as Peter in the third chapter of his second letter tells us so graphically and dramatically. Do you see therefore this sequence? Don't miss this. One, threats relative to disobedience at Sinai. Two, promises of grace and blessing at Calvary, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Three, but everlasting destruction and hell's hideous eternalities for those who refuse Jesus. It's worse as you go on, not better. The judgment at Sinai is worse at Zion. Since to refuse Moses is one thing, but you remember what our writer said in chapter 3, comparing Moses with Jesus? Let me read that to you. Hebrews 3 at the beginning. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over the house. To refuse the servant Moses is one thing, but to refuse the son of the house is quite another. Worse. Far, far worse. That's what it's saying. So that you see, although the gospel comes with far more grace than Sinai's laws, although Sinai's laws are far from devoid of grace, love God and your neighbor, Jesus says, the Ten Commandments say. I say, although the gospel comes with far more grace than Sinai's laws, yet the greater the grace, the greater the liability for refusing the grace. or despising it. You see? A Jew might say, "Oh, Moses, oh." But if a professed believer says of Jesus, that's far worse, isn't it? Isn't that logical? Isn't that reasonable? That, you see, why hell in the New Testament is far more terrifying than Sheol, the abode of the dead, in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New. Because it is not Moses and the prophets, but Jesus himself who determines our destiny. And what's the meaning of all this for you and me tonight? I wonder if there's anyone sitting here to whom this applies in the way I would put it. Make friends with Jesus. There is no safety otherwise. For it is he whom we will face when we appear before the judgment seat of God. All judgment has been given to me, said Jesus. So you see, it is Jesus, man and God, we have to reckon with eventually. We can't escape reckoning with him. And remember, neither he nor his kingdom can be shaken, for it is he who is the shaker of all that cannot stand the sight of him.